in Florida, and I got my kids here at church 10 minutes early. So I trust that you guys are dutifully impressed. I amaze myself sometimes. So, well, let's go ahead and ask for God's blessing on this message, and I just trust you'll be edified by it. Father, I come before you just grateful for this chance to preach your word. Lord, your word is just so clear, so convicting. And Lord, what a gift it is to have your revelation and your words written down for us to ponder and cherish and consider. And Lord, as we hear the words of Jesus today, as we focus on the words of Jesus and what he has to say, I just pray that your Holy Spirit, which helped author the word, will help us to truly understand the impact and the weight and the significance of this word. May you be honored in this. May your Holy Spirit be active in this. May you be exalted in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was one of the few people who graduated from seminary without being married. And when you are a single seminarian, there's all kinds of people looking at you sideways, wondering what's wrong with you, why you're still single. And this was a time when internet dating began to take off. And I remember when I got my first junk mail bulletin from eHarmony, it was like, you know, away from me, Satan. You know, I want to have nothing to do with you. And then after a couple months, you know, you start to look at it and nah. Yeah, a month later, you open it up, you look at it, and well, maybe it's not so bad. Unfortunately, I met my wife before I had to go that route. But for many people, internet dating is a reality and has come a long way, but it's kind of scary at the same time. Because you go on the internet and you read the profile of this Christian dating site, and you'd think that you have Jesus, Paul, and then this person with the way they describe themselves. And they read the Bible daily, they're just passionate about the Lord, they're just deeply involved in the church. And you look at their picture and there's not a mole or acne or any sense of acne to be seen, right? And realize they're airbrushing themselves, right? You know, this is not a real picture of who they are as their best face forward. But let's say you found this other dating service, and this one actually hires private investigators who will actually track their financial dealings. Wouldn't that be something? So you look at this good-looking nurse who lives in Emporia, and you see some receipts, and you notice that she goes to Walmart once a week and buys diapers. I mean, what would you conclude about her? Single mother. You see another person who has a bunch of receipts to Bluestem and Sutherland's for drywall and other things, and you think, okay, well, this person's remodeling his house. In another profile, you have a doctor from Topeka who spends a lot of money on lusty internet sites. I mean, what would you conclude about him? You see another profile of an accountant from Kansas City who makes $200,000 a year and gives a whopping total of $500 to all charity. What would be some deductions you'd reach about him? Or let's say you see a construction worker from Wichita who makes maybe $30,000 a year, but $15,000 of it goes to charity. What would you conclude about him? Do you guys kind of get the point? When you look at somebody's pocketbook, you see who they really are, don't you? You see their priorities, you see their values, you see what it is that they most desire and cherish in life. And this is really the teaching of Jesus. Jesus is really going through this whole section where he's exposing this self-righteous, hypocritical religion where people want to portray themselves one way, but in reality, they're radically different. Remember how he talks about in Matthew 6:1, don't practice your righteousness before men to be seen and to be adored by them, basically. And he talks about how people would give publicly. They'd make a big show of their almsgiving so that people would say, you're so godly. They would pray in public so that they would be seen by men so that people would say, you must be just a wonderful, faithful Jew. They would fast in Like, so that people would see that they were the rain martyrs or the rainmakers. They're the ones who are interceding for the nation so that the people would just say, I thank God for people like you. And they'd say, no, all glory to God, right? As they're just kind of draw more praise to themselves. And remember what Jesus says? If you want to know who you really are, it's who you are in secret. Do you give in secret? Do you pray in secret? Do you fast so that no one will notice? Because who you are before God when nobody is looking is who you really are. And so you see how there's a nice transition from that concept to what we read in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24. Matthew 6, 19 through 24 says this, the words of Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is a lamp to the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This passage gives a real important diagnostic, kind of like praying in secret, giving in secret, fasting so that no one is looking. There's a real challenge here where Jesus is saying, where you spend your money is where your heart really is. Now he's talking here about the love of money, the love of mammon, the love of material things, and he's not necessarily talking about just a desire for crisp dollar bills and rolling around in it and throwing it up and showering yourself with it. I mean, no one really does that, I think. What he's talking about is just this desire to have money, because we're not in love with the dollar bills, we're in love with what these dollar bills can give us. There's this idea that if you have enough money, you can have whatever you want. You want to reach a point where if you don't have it, it's because you don't want it. And Jesus is saying, when you are given this money, when you are given these resources, what you do with it is indicative of where your heart really is. And there's a challenge. See, God doesn't want your money. He doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And if he has your heart, what else will he have? He'll have your money. You see, when we give, it's not like the church needs money. It's not like God needs money. It's an act of worship where we give God our hearts. And if God has your heart, he has your money. And that is a very important point that Jesus is making. This is really a call for discipleship. It is a diagnostic by which you can really see where you really are. Do you want to see where you really are? Do you want to understand where you are before God? Do you want to know your own priorities? You look in your pocketbook and you ask yourself three questions. Is your treasure in heaven? Is your treasure clouding your vision? Is your treasure your master? And my prayer for you all, and this is what I've been praying for you, is I am praying that by the end of this message, you will really be motivated to really treasure Jesus Christ, to make him and to make the Lord the number one priority of your life, and that your choices and your financial choices will reflect that reality. That is the correlation, the connection that Jesus is making. And as we ask each of these questions, ask it to yourselves. Now, in a group like this, we do have some people who, if we were to look at their pocketbooks, we would rejoice and say, this person treasures Jesus Christ. It's clear. And I just trust that this will be a real encouragement to you. For others, you might have a divided heart, a divided interest, and I'm hoping that this will really pull you back to make Christ and the pursuit of his kingdom the sole focus in your life, and your choices will reflect that. So let's look at the first point. Is your treasure in heaven? When you look at your life, when you look at your pocketbook, does it say, is your treasure in heaven? Does it say that your treasure is in heaven? Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, verse 19, I think, could be better translated, stop storing for yourselves treasures on earth. He's telling the people to cease and desist storing treasures on earth. Now, there might be some confusion about this. Okay, storing up speaks of accumulation. Okay, is to accumulate money. Now, storing up treasure, storing up money is not a bad thing. Remember, when you look at Proverbs, he consults the sluggard and says, look at the ant, how they store up for the winter. It is shrewd, it is wise to store up money for future use. Having a retirement account is a good thing. It is wise. That's not what he's talking about here. Nor is he talking about saving up for maybe a rainy day slush fund. I mean, that's just good stewardship. He's not talking about saving a small amount of capital so they could start a business and create jobs. What he's talking about is just this infatuation to want to hoard and store money and seeing it as your security. Money can be a blessing, can be used to bless other people, to provide for your family, but there is a sense where you can look at money and see it as your security blanket. You might want to develop a buffer account and say, okay, well, we need to get to this buffer account, and whenever you dip into it, it's like, oh no, we can't do that. We're actually losing money. Cash flow's in the red. What do we do? And I've seen churches like this where they have, let's say, a $10,000 buffer for the missions fund, and instead of just dipping into that fund when the giving is low, they look at slashing how much money they support missionaries. See, that is hoarding. That is really prizing and seeing this buffer as a source of your security. It is to just try to keep money for money's sake, trying to build bigger barns so you can store your crops. And it's to hoard it. And Jesus is addressing this. He's addressing this concept of placing your confidence and your hope in hoarding or in materialism. We may not hoard money because the money is translated to the latest technology or the latest fashions or a bigger and better car. We have comfort and security in our stuff and what money can give us. And our mood goes up or down depending on our perceived ability to acquire the stuff that we need. Well, Jesus is speaking out about that as an idolatrous, wicked desire. It's the heart of a miser, a hoarder, one who wants to consume the treasure for themselves. The most famous miser in history is a woman by the name of Hetty Green, who at the time of her death had a fortune worth between $2 and $4 billion. This was back in the early 20th century, but she was known to wear the same black dress and the same undergarments until they wore out. She only ate pies that were purchased for 15 cents apiece. She insisted that her son not go to the hospital, but that his infected leg get treated at home, which led to him getting an infection and a forced amputation. She made her husband sign a prenuptial agreement. She made her daughter's suitor sign a prenuptial agreement. At the end of her life, she was in severe back pain, but would not pay the $150 to get it fixed. She was a miser. Her hope was in this nest egg. She was storing up treasures on earth. And Jesus says very plainly that that is foolish for a number of reasons. One, If you store up treasures on earth, moth will destroy it. Now, in this day and age, fashion is trendy, right? A jacket that you have goes to the Goodwill because it's no longer in fashion. But back in that day, fabric and linen and clothing was very valuable. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and they took his tunic, which didn't have a seam? What did they do with it? They cast lots for it so that one soldier could take it and sell it for a good price at the local market. See, fabric was transportable. You could keep it, you could sell it, you could accumulate it. It was a way that you could trade to get what you wanted. Fashions didn't change much, so that wasn't a factor. And what Jesus says is, do not store up treasures here on earth. And there's an idea that if you have this fabric, you would store it in a dark place, secluded so that nobody could find it. But there was a problem, because the moths would get to it. Now, moths do not actually eat the fabric. What they do is they lay eggs, and the larva slowly eats the fabric away. And for that to happen, they have to be away from sunlight because irradiation would kill them. And so you would take your fabric, you'd put it in a small place, and then as it's sitting there, as you are protecting it, as you are storing it, it is gradually being eaten away. I had a great suit that was attacked by moths, and it was a tragedy. I was actually storing it to get dry clean. I didn't get it out in time, and there are some big holes in it, and it became worthless. I couldn't wear it again. That's what Jesus is saying. You store up your treasure. As you are storing it, it's rotting away. Not only is moths destroying it, it could also be corroded, where you might have rust destroying it. And this term for rust is actually a broader term. It talks about just general corrosion, where, let's say you store grain, the vermin might get to it. You might have inflation would be something else. You store money underneath a mattress, in 20 years, how much will it be worth? It is being corroded over time. Or you might store it some other place, and thieves may get to it. The point is, when you invest in this life, when you are hoarding your wealth, hoarding your finances, eventually they will evaporate and dissipate and become worthless. They are useless currency in the kingdom of heaven. So what's the alternative? Jesus says in Matthew 6:20, but lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. The idea is you don't try to hoard money in this life for your own security and satisfaction, but rather you try to send it ahead. You want to lay up treasure in heaven. This speaks of righteous works, giving and sacrifice. And I think the context here speaks primarily of financial giving. And there's a variety of ways we could do this. I'm going to talk about this later. It could be giving to missions, giving to the poor, practicing hospitality, giving to the ministry of the church. But the idea is, when you have money, what you want to do with it is honor the Lord in heaven. You want to honor God with your finances. You want it to make an impact for the kingdom of God. Now, this actually begs an interesting question. Yeah, I want you to listen carefully. Does this verse suggest that heaven will be more enjoyable if you give $100,000 over the course of your lifetime versus giving $50,000 over the course of your lifetime? Is heaven more enjoyable if you give 10% as opposed to 8% of your resources? Is that what it's talking about here? This is what I believe he means by this. Let's say you have a woman who marries a man to get his money. Is that real love? That's a perversion of love, right? That woman is using love to get money. Now, if we are giving money to the Lord to get something for ourselves, is that real love? But what if a woman marries a man because she loves him? the reason why she's excited about getting married is not because she'll get some rich, fat inheritance and wealthy lifestyle. She is excited that she will be entering into a commitment where she can enjoy and give herself to her husband in every sense of the word. See, the reason why we want to go to heaven is not so that we can get a return on our investment. We want to go to heaven because we want to be with the Lord. That the consummation of heaven is we get to be with the person we love. Let me show you what I mean by this in Psalm 37:4. You might have heard this verse. Psalm 37:4 says this: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, some people will say this, well, think about this. Okay, Lord, I really desire a Ferrari in my heart, so I'm going to delight in you. I love you, Lord. Where's a Ferrari? Now, is that delighting in the Lord? No, that's using your delight in the Lord to get your other delight. Now, if you really delight in the Lord, what will be the desire of your heart? The Lord. So if you delight in the Lord, do you know what the payoff will be? God will freely give himself to you. You can spend eternity with him. See, when you are laying up treasures in heaven, when you are giving to his work and to his kingdom, and you're saying, Lord, you're worthy of this. I want you to have this. God is drawing you closer to himself, and one day your heart, which is already giving towards the work of heaven, will be in heaven, and heaven will be a happy place because you get to be with the person you love. You see, if you love someone, you invest in them, you give to them, you think about them, and God offers the fulfillment of that. This is really a call to discipleship. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If your life savings is in ExxonMobil, what will you be checking every day in the business section? If you invest heavily in gold, you'll be checking the commodities. If you invest a lot of money in the church, what will you want to see? If you give to somebody who is poor, what will you want to see? You see, where your treasure is, where you spend your money, you are invested literally in that work. And if you invest in the church, you invest in the kingdom of heaven, you invest in missions and all these other things, your heart will be drawn to that. It will be drawn to the work of the Lord. It changes and lifts your perspective. See, God doesn't want your money. He wants what? He wants your heart. And if he has your money, he has your heart. That's the point he's trying to make. This is a call for you to give yourself completely unto him through your giving. So that's the first question. Where is your treasure? The second one is your treasure clouding your vision? Is your treasure clouding your vision? And this is a fascinating verse. Verse 22-23. "The eye is a lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, when he's talking about the eye being a lamp, it's not like we have this laser vision, right, where we could just shine lights on people. The idea is that it is through the channel of the eyes that your mind is illuminated. If your vision grows dark and you can't see, you are in the darkness, right? That lamp has been dimmed. A surgeon whose vision darkens cannot perform his job. A wide receiver who is blind cannot make the precise cuts, much less catch the football. I mean, we need our sight. And what Jesus is saying here is that your view of money, how you see money, impacts your view of everything. Your vision of money, your view of money impacts your view of everything. And Jesus talks here about if your eye is bad, he brings up a concept that is familiar to the audience where they understand something called the evil eye. Here's a couple passages and you'll see what I mean. In Proverbs 22, or I'm sorry, in Proverbs 28, verse 22, 28, 22, we read, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth." Evil eye hastens after wealth. Deuteronomy 15, 9, "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and you cry out to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin." He's talking about giving a loan right before they're about to be released, and he talks about a grudging eye, a greedy eye, an evil eye, a bad eye. Proverbs 20, verse 15, "Or is it lawful for me to do what I wish with what I with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Notice the contrast between generous and envious and the eye. Conversely, in Proverbs 22:9, "Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor." So if you have a bad eye, you are greedy. If you have a good eye, you are generous. You see, your vision of money, how you view money, impacts your view of everything. I mean, isn't that true? If a man looks at pornography with his eyes, lust fills his heart. If you look at, if you watch a scary movie, fear fills your heart. If you focus on money and you cherish money, greed fills your heart. You know, this is why so many wealthy people are frankly, they're delusional. They'll use phrases like, "Well, I'm worth it." "God gives to those who help themselves." "Because I'm a good person and a righteous person, God has rewarded me with all this money." There's a delusion about it. Their eye has been skewed and warped so they can't even see themselves correctly. And greed ultimately has a controlling effect on you because the money and the resources that God has given you to serve others has been turned around so that it is used to serve yourself. And how you look at the world is altered. For instance, you hear about unrest in the Middle East and how there's rioting going on in Cairo, and you think, "Man, what will that do to the price of gas?" Instead of those poor souls who are lost without Jesus. Do you see the difference? If you're focused on money, that's the first thought that you have. Some tragedy happens. What will this do to the stock market? Your mood goes up and down. Portfolio looking good, doing well, going down. Your children break a vase. And you told them, "Don't touch this, okay? Don't touch this vase." And they break a vase that's really valued at $300. Are you more mad that they broke the vase or they broke the rule? Do you see that? You see, if you're focused on money, it's like, well, vase is nothing. It's the fact that they broke the vase, that's terrible. It's expensive. How am I going to replace this? As opposed to, what does this say about my children and where they are and how they're not under my authority? Your view of money colors your view of everything. And that's the point that Jesus is making. When you look at the world, when you look at your resources, when the tax refund comes, what is your first thought? "I'm going to get that ATV I've always wanted." Or is it, "I wonder how I can bless others with this. How can this further the kingdom of God?" Does that make sense? God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And he wants a heart that is just wired and thoughtful to consecrate everything over to him. So does your view of money color what you do? The next last question is your treasure your master? Look at verse 24 with me. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, in this passage, Jesus confronts those people who want to believe that they can serve money and make that their pursuit and still love God at the same time. And this is kind of confusing to us because we don't quite understand the slave-master relationship. I mean, it's possible to have two bosses, right? You know, many of you have different jobs, and that arrangement allows for it. But when you are a master, you are owned by your master. You are to please your master. Your life is indebted to his service. And Jesus is saying is that no one, it is impossible for anyone to serve two masters. Now, when I was a college pastor at my old church, I had a chance to get together with a young man who was the youth group star. He was the guy who was Mr. Youth Group, graduated, never saw him, showed up at church about 3 years after the fact. So I decided, hey, I'm going to try to bring him in, bring him to the fold, make sure he's doing okay. And so we went to Starbucks, we got some coffee, and I just wanted to get to know him. I was asking him some questions, just asking him, so are you dating anyone? Are you seeing anyone? And he says, yeah, actually, I have two girlfriends. Two girlfriends? Yeah, and I thought this will be good. Tell me about it. Well, he told me about one girlfriend who he met at work, and she's not a Christian. They've been together for a while, and then he got kind of convicted that maybe he should have a Christian girlfriend, so he decided to have a Christian girlfriend as well. And he mentioned how nervous he was about dating two girls, and I have this hot cup of coffee in my hand, and I just saw his lap right there, and I had to restrain myself, and I did. But I wanted to talk to those girlfriends and say, you know, dump the loser. Oh, you think any of those girlfriends were happy? Oh, okay, you can't go to prom with me because you're going to prom with your other girlfriend? Oh, okay, I understand. You see, and that's what we do with the world. Jesus is saying no one can serve two masters. We want to think that, yeah, God's pleased with me as I'm pursuing worldly wealth and worldly comfort and security. And Jesus is just saying that cannot happen. That won't happen. You cannot serve God and me simultaneously. You will eventually despise me. And people will say, okay, come on. Hey, I don't hate God. I mean, I love money, but I don't hate God. But that's where we tend to confine hatred to this very narrow emotion of rage. And what Jesus says in John 14, 15, which is very instructive, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There is a relationship between love and obedience. Love is expressed through obedience, and if you don't obey God, you are not loving God. And what's interesting is when you look at 1 John and all of John's epistles, you either love him or you hate him. It's amazing. It's either love or hatred. And Jesus is saying, you can't say that you love the world, you love money, and you still love me. You can't say that you serve me and serve money. And say, well, how do I do that? I'm not worshiping Satan. Well, are you sinning to get money? Are you hoarding your money? Do you see a brother in need, and do you harden your heart against them thinking, well, somebody else will take care of them? That is serving money. If you're sinning in your finances, if you are being selfish, if you're hoarding, if you're being unethical, if you are stealing, that is loving money, that is serving money, and is also hating God. Don't delude yourself. Jesus says it's one or the other. And you might think to yourself, I love God, but if you are hating him with your actions, that is hatred. And that is a very serious offense. Because what it reveals is that God does not have your heart. See, God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And if he has your heart, he'll have what else? He'll have your money. So what does it look like to give him your heart through finances? Well, one, I think, is just a realization that money can no longer be your master. It is to repent. And what's interesting is you look at this concept of repentance, which comes up over and over again, and Jesus had some interactions with a very wealthy individual. Do you remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you'd say, wow, I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel. This guy calls me good. He wants to have eternal life. But what does Jesus do? questions him. Have you kept all the commandments from my youth? Really? And so Jesus goes through the commandments, and he goes through all of them except for the one about coveting. Because Jesus, the Lord of the universe, had insight into this person's soul, and he knew that this person did not treasure Jesus Christ. He knew that money was his master. And do you know what he said? Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Threw down the gauntlet. Who will be your master? And what did the rich man do? He went away because he had much wealth. When John the Baptist began his ministry and was preaching repentance, you see a common theme in people who want to know what does it mean to repent. And he says this in Luke 3, verses 11 through 14. And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What are we to do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." Isn't it interesting? What are we to do to repent? He talks about money, money, money. Where your heart is, where your money is where your heart is. This is a call to discipleship. It's a call for personal consecration. And to say, "I'll give Christ my life, but not my money," that doesn't cut it. See, Jesus is not interested in your money. He wants your heart. And if he has your heart, he will have your money. So how does that translate? What does that look like? Well, there's ways that we can give to him. We do it by giving to the poor. Proverbs 19:17. "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Acts 4:34-35. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, who brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." You see, the poor are those who can't look to themselves to have their needs provided for. They have no hope but to look to God, and they are crying out, "God, we don't know what we're going to do." And God sends an obedient Christian disciple to meet their need. That is giving to the Lord. Secondly is practicing hospitality. Romans 12:13, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Hebrews 13:2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I mean, this is kind of like giving to the poor. Somebody shows up in your town, they don't have a place to stay, you give of your food, you give of your resources to take care of them. It is showing mercy to those who are vulnerable. Hospitality is a way we give to the Lord. Thirdly, it's giving to missions. This is kind of related to hospitality. Many of the traveling missionaries, like Paul, would travel from place to place. And who did he stay with? People who opened up their homes. When Paul was in prison under house arrest, he wasn't able to work a job. The Philippians sent money to him, and that was an offering to the Lord. That was a gift to the Lord. And when we give to missionaries and when we give to missions, we're giving to people who, let's say, go to a country where they cannot legally ascertain a work visa. They can't work when they're in, let's say, Egypt. But if we give them money, they can be there and continue to reach the lost. That is another way we can give to the Lord, by giving to the poor, hospitality, giving to missions, and, obviously, giving to the church. We see this in 1 Corinthians 9:7. "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense?" At his own expense. "Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" I mean, a soldier doesn't serve at his own expense. You don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. It is a good thing to pay people to teach the word of God if you've been blessed by it. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, that the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Giving to the church, paying my salary, paying for the expenses of the church, is a way of giving to the Lord. And then in Acts 4:35, we read this, how people sold their properties and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And so when you give to the church, you're basically giving it to the elders to distribute it as any have needs. And there's many things that we do. We do college outreach. We're basically storing some money away to be used for missions. We give to the food pantry. I mean, there's other things that we use the money for, but the elders are given discretion as to how that is to be distributed. And that is a legitimate way of giving to the Lord. And obviously, giving to all those things is a good thing. I think we should have a diverse portfolio of how we give to the Lord. But the bigger issue is not just giving 10% and saying, good, did my deed. God doesn't want a tithe. He doesn't even want you to be restricted by the 10%. That's really an arbitrary number. What he wants is a heart that's so committed and so passionate and so handed over to him that your first thought is, what can I do to bless my God with this? I mean, if you are a young man in love dating a woman and you get a lot of extra money, I mean, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What can I do? Maybe I can get some flowers. Maybe we can do this. Or you have your first child, and I know what it's like. It's like you want to go to Walmart, and you're standing in front of the Lego section. It's like, my son needs a Millennium Falcon, right? Because you have these resources, and because you love the person, you want to give it to them. And if you really love God, if you are just passionate and committed and devoted and in love with him, when you get that extra money, when God blesses you, you just think, how can I give this back to you in some way? It is a reflection of your heart. And if God doesn't have your heart, maybe it is because you haven't given him your heart yet. You see, the wonderful thing about our God is every day is a new day. Yeah, if you've blown it in the past, if you realize you have been hoarding money, if you realize that money has been your master, there's a very simple solution. This is where you start off first. You don't just give. You give him your heart. You basically confess that you have sinned against the holy God, that you deserve to go to hell for what you have done. You understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and you make a commitment to follow him in faith, and you give him your life. You give him everything. And the wonderful thing about our God is, as we'll find out next week, is he won't let you starve. He won't let you go without. When you seek first the kingdom of heaven, all those things that you need will be provided to you. But what he wants first and foremost is your heart. And he doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And if he has your money, what else does he have? He has your heart. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I just pray that we will be a church that is just passionate about you, and that we will give you our hearts and that you will take them. And Lord, as we give you our hearts, we give you our finances. We give you basically everything that we have. Help us to be devoted, committed disciples of you. And Lord, we pray for our offerings. We pray for our financial gifts, whatever, that we will just be excited to see how you will use them to make your name great. Give us that passion, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand with us. We sing the first verse of Jesus Messiah.